And let's pray for the Lord's help as we come to look at these words together. Lord, we thank you so much that this letter Paul wrote to Timothy such a long time ago is here for us to read this evening. And thank you that just as you spoke through Paul to Timothy, you speak through these words to us as well. And we pray so much that you would be working in us now by your Spirit, helping us to understand what you say and helping us to see where our lives should change, but not just to see it, then to have the strength and the will to go away and do it. And we ask this for the glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Last words can be very, very significant things, can't they? If someone knows that they are soon to die, and that it's their last chance to say something to someone they love, which is not a privilege many people get. But if it is, then what they say can be very, very precious indeed. You don't waste your words in a situation like that, do you? And that's basically what we've got here in this letter that we're going to look at over the next few weeks. It's from the Apostle Paul. Chapter 1, verse 1 tells us that. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life that's in Christ Jesus. But just turn on to chapter 4, just for a moment. Chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. We're going to come back to these verses in a couple of weeks' time, but just listen to what they say. Chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. I'm already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Paul, we're going to see, is in prison, and he knows he's soon to die. And so before he goes, he writes one last letter to Timothy. My dear son, he calls him, chapter 1, verse 2. Paul loved Timothy deeply. Timothy had been Paul's companion on many of his missionary journeys around the Mediterranean. Timothy gets mentioned in most of Paul's letters. And Paul, we know from his first letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy, had left Timothy in Ephesus to act as a kind of bishop, a sort of senior pastor, to appoint leaders in the various churches there. But Paul, we can see here, he thought about Timothy all the time. He prayed for him night and day, he says, verse 3. He remembered Timothy's tears, verse 4. We're not quite sure what he's talking about there. Could well be tears Timothy had shed last time he and Paul had said goodbye. And Paul knows Timothy inside out, verse 5. He knows all about his faith. His family's faith too. And Paul just longs to see Timothy again, but he knows that may not happen. So he writes to him instead. Paul's final words to a younger minister. That's what we've got here in this letter. And I love this letter to Timothy. The fact that it's a letter Paul wrote, not just to a whole church, like so many of his letters, but to an individual minister as well. Because here are the words from an apostle who understands what Christian ministry is like, who knows exactly the sort of thing that I need to hear. Okay, but hang on a minute, you might be thinking, that's all very well for you, David, and for Julian as well, I guess. But you're the only ministers in the room. Why do the rest of us need to look at a letter like this too? Well, just turn on quickly to chapter 4 again. Chapter 4, verse 22 this time, the very last verse of the letter. You see what Paul writes there? The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. You know how in French, most of us have had to endure learning French at some stage, haven't we? You know how in French there are two forms of the word for you. There's the tu form, which is singular, and the vous form, which is plural. You have to pardon my pronunciation. Well, Greek is a bit like that as well. There are two forms of the word you. There's a singular one and a plural one. And when Paul talks about grace be with you, he's using the plural form. In other words, he's writing this letter particularly to Timothy, but he knows he's writing it to loads of other people too. He knows Timothy's churches are listening in. In other words, ordinary people who do ordinary jobs are meant to listen to 2 Timothy as well and get lots out of it. Which begs the question, though, doesn't it? Why do all Christians need to understand what their ministers should be doing? Well, here's one reason, so they know who to allow to care for their souls. And if you're part of Barkham Church, you need to know what Julian and I are meant to be doing. So you can pray for us to do it. So you can encourage us when you see us doing it. So you can challenge us when you think we're not doing it. So that we can take good care of you. And chances are most of you will look for another minister at some stage. One of the features of Sundays at 7, our evening congregation, is that people regularly move on for various reasons to do with stage of life and stuff like that. What kind of minister are you going to look for when you come to finding another church? And chances are some of you will outlast Julian and me here. You'll have to find another minister or two to come to Barkham. What kind of person are you going to look for? Incidentally, that doesn't mean either of us have any intention to leave anytime soon, at least as far as I know. I certainly haven't. I don't think Julian has. No, that's fine. We're sticking around for a while. But imagine we did a survey of what people think church ministers should be like. We'd get so many different ideas, wouldn't we? We'd find some people who think a church minister should be a bit like a sort of chief executive figure, brilliant at strategic thinking and running a big organisation. Some people think a church minister should be a counsellor. You know, really, really good at helping individuals to get to understand themselves better and always available to see people one-on-one. Some people think ministers should be kind of social workers, don't they? Devoting themselves to meeting the more practical needs of the people in their area. Other people think ministers should just be really nice. You know what I mean? Kind of everyone's friend. So many different ideas. We need God to speak, don't we, to show us the way so that we don't find ourselves getting really frustrated when the things that we're tempted to think matter most don't happen. Here's the other reason why all Christians need to read a letter to address to a minister as well. It's because most Christians are ministers, actually. Certainly we're all meant to be. Minister simply means servant. And all Christians are called to serve. Maybe by teaching the Bible. Certainly by speaking it to one another one-on-one. That's one of the things we were thinking about in house groups last term. And definitely in all sorts of practical ways as well. So you see, it's not really as if there are things that normal Christians do and then there are some really unique things that people like Julian and I, sort of church ministers, do. People like Julian and me are just set aside to give ourselves more fully to the kind of things that we're all meant to be getting on with all the time. So we really should find this letter shaping all of our lives over the next few weeks. Tonight we're going to look just at the rest of chapter 1 and we're going to look at it under three headings, three things this chapter says to those involved in Christian ministry. In other words, to all of us. First, get on with it. When it comes to your area of ministry, your area of service, get on with it. It says, verses 6 and 7, for this reason, so given Timothy's sincere faith, that's the thing Paul's just mentioned, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. We know from elsewhere in the New Testament that Timothy was not that strong. He was weak in so many ways. So he was young. And that was seen as a weak thing back then. Paul had to tell him, back in 1 Timothy, not to let people look down on him because of his youth. He was often ill. He had some sort of problem with his stomach. Paul mentions that in 1 Timothy as well. He tells Timothy to keep taking wine for his stomach, which has caused all sorts of consternation for people who think Christians shouldn't drink alcohol at all. And to the point where one Victorian minister I was hearing insisted that while Timothy was meant to take wine for his stomach, it was only to be applied externally, not internally. Isn't that great? And it seems Timothy was shy as well. And Paul has to tell the church in Corinth to make sure Timothy had nothing to fear if he came to see them, presumably because he knew that Timothy was the kind of guy who was often scared. Was he unusually weak, though? I'm not sure that he was. Seems far more likely that Timothy was just normal. It's just the thing about normal is it often feels weak, doesn't it? Do you know what I mean? You know, we look around and we see some Christians who seem so strong and impressive in their faith. And then there's the rest of us. And we're very tempted sometimes to think, if only I was a bit more like them. You know, then God could use me in whatever way it is. But one of the great encouragements of this letter is the reminder that God uses people like Timothy too. He uses people like you and me as well. But sometimes people like Timothy, people like you and me, we do need a bit of encouragement, don't we? And that's what Paul gives us here. So come on, don't let God's gift to you die out, Paul says in those verses, verses 6 and 7. Fan it into flame. In other words, get on with it. Use your gift. That's what that's saying. See, Timothy had been given a job looking after these churches in Ephesus through the laying on of Paul's hands. That's how he was marked out for his particular area of ministry back then. And God had equipped him with gifts to do that job, so use them, Paul tells him. It's quite a thought, isn't it? I don't know how you view the areas of Christian service that you're involved in today. Perhaps the things that you find yourself doing when you turn up here on a Sunday, perhaps stuff that you do elsewhere, in a school perhaps, or something. You know, I've got to admit, if I'm honest, that there are times when I see my areas of service as a bit of a chore. You know, something I'd rather not do. I'd rather have a break from. This says, our areas of service are gifts from God. You know, it is a great privilege that God has appointed us to serve him in all our various ways. And this reminds us, God has not just given us our jobs, he's given us everything that we need to do those jobs as well. Because verse 7, he's given us his Holy Spirit. I think that S at the beginning of Spirit should be a capital S. He's given us his Spirit, who, notice, is characterised not by fear and hiding away, but by power. And we need reminding of that sometimes, don't we? We need reminding. God knew what he was doing when he put us into the area that we're currently serving him in, whatever that might be. You know, when we agreed to do that thing that we're now doing, leading CAVE, PA, whatever it was, I don't know. God knew what he was doing. And he didn't make a mistake. And we need to remember sometimes that he's given us his Spirit, so we really do have the power that we need to get on and do the things that he wants us to do. So you can kind of hear Paul, can't you? Stop looking around, he says. Stop looking around and thinking, oh, if only I was a bit more like them, then it would be okay. Go for it, he says. Fan those gifts into flame. Do the jobs that God has given you to do and do them without fear, Paul is saying. Which, of course, doesn't mean we go around acting as if, you know, we really are the most important people in the world and the most important thing right now is for me to do my job. Stuff, whatever that means for you. Because notice, God's Spirit, verse 7, is characterised by love and self-discipline as well. So we should be too. So important, isn't it, that we remember we serve for Christ's glory, not ours. And for other people's good, not ours. But when it comes to your ministry, get on with it, Paul says. That's our first point this evening. Here's the second. Choose suffering, not shame. Choose suffering, not shame. Verse 8. So don't be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner. But join with me in suffering for the gospel. It's interesting how Paul just knows that we will be tempted to be ashamed of the gospel, isn't it? It's true, though. Those of us, and I know there are many here, who are convinced that the Bible is clear that while God sees men and women as completely equal in his sight, he's given us different roles in serving him, particularly in the family and the church. And so who disagree with the idea of women bishops, how do we feel about that in the light of the reaction to the General Synod's decision not to appoint women as bishops? Now, are we really pleased about what God has said about it? Do we love his word, or are we quite ashamed of it, really? Sort of tempted to keep our heads down. There's a guy called Philip Giddings who chairs the group of non-ordained people on General Synod. He's a great Christian brother. And in the debate before the vote on women bishops, he spoke up against the appointment of women bishops. Actually, I think not because he completely disagrees with the idea of women being appointed as bishops, but because he was concerned that the way it was going to be done would cause so many problems for people who were sort of personally convinced that that was the wrong thing to do. He spoke up against it. And he's now facing a vote of no confidence later on this week. And a so-called friend of his has written an open letter to him. So it's been published very widely on the internet, which compares believing in male headship in the family and the church to believing in slavery, being a Nazi, believing in apartheid, and ethnic cleansing, no less. It's extraordinary, isn't it? But that is how lots of people think of churches like ours at the moment. And that's the kind of thing they're going to say. It's the kind of accusation that will come our way. It's just one example of the way that Christians today face this increasingly uncomfortable choice in our country, don't we? Now, either we're so ashamed of Jesus and what he says that we will start to ease away from him, walk away from him, or we'll stick with him and we get ready to suffer. And some of you will know that from personal experience, I'm sure. Maybe you spoke up for Jesus in an RE lesson and were completely shot down. Or in that debate in the office about whatever it was, or when you're out with friends, or perhaps even back home with your family. Which is it going to be, suffering or shame? And it's a constant challenge, isn't it, that we'll test, you know, test after test that will come our way and determine our effectiveness in serving the Lord Jesus. And none of us like suffering, do we? At least, assuming we're normal, we don't like suffering. So why would we put up with it? Why wouldn't we give in to shame? Why is it better to stick with Jesus and suffer for him? It's because of what we have in him. After all, look at the things Paul says in verses 9 and 10. He saved us, beginning of verse 9, from all the judgment we deserve for our rejection of God. Rescued us from that. He's called us to a holy life. He's invited us to begin to live again the life that we were made for. He's given us grace, notice, end of verse 9, that was clearly marked out as ours back before the beginning of time. That's an extraordinary thought, isn't it? Now, that grace was there with our name on it before God had even made the world. That's what that's saying. A bit like maybe you buy a present for your children, but you kind of pop it in the cupboard, you keep it hidden away until their birthday. It's theirs, they just don't yet have it. That's what God's grace was like. All that time before the creation of the world, there, marked out as ours, just not yet ours. And now notice verse 10, that grace has been revealed through the appearing of the Lord Jesus. So through his life and his death and his resurrection. And don't you just love the way that Paul describes what that appearing of the Lord Jesus has achieved? Verse 10, he's destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So here is Paul writing this letter. He knows he is soon to die, maybe even in just a few days' time. You know, death has got to be weighing on his mind, doesn't it, in a situation like that. I guess he's never been more aware of it than he is as he writes. And yet in Paul's mind, the darkness of death has been completely swallowed up by the dazzling light of the gospel and the promise of life and eternity to come. Paul knows that the executioner's sword or cross or however it was he died, it's not going to be the end of him. It's not going to be the end for him. Because Jesus' death and resurrection means it will just be the doorway into life with Jesus forever. Just as it is for all those who died trusting Jesus today. That's my gospel, Paul says, verse 11. That's the one that I've been appointed to preach. That's why I'm not ashamed, even though preaching it has landed me on death row. Because whatever following Jesus may cost us here, one day God will give us far, far, far more through him. And God really will get us to that glory, because Paul knows, verse 12, that God is able to guard him. And to see that whatever comes Paul's way on earth, he will be there, safe, on that day when Jesus returns in all his glory. So choose suffering, not shame, he says. And then thirdly, guard the gospel. Guard the gospel. Because if God is guarding us, like verse 12 says, then we have got some guarding to do as well. Verse 13, what you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching, with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. Guard the good deposit, Paul says in verse 14. This thing that was entrusted to you. In other words, this message that Timothy had heard from Paul. The sound teaching that he'd received from him. The news of what God had done through Jesus' life and death and resurrection. I don't know whether you've ever noticed those advertisements in newspapers for Philip Patek watches. And they've always got this little bit of text on them. You don't own a Patek Philippe, they're called. You don't own a Patek Philippe. You only look after it for the next generation. It's a lovely idea, isn't it? That if you are lucky enough to have enough money to own one of these precious watches, it's not really yours. Your job is not to enjoy wearing it, but to keep it safe to pass on to your child. And their job will be to keep it safe to pass on to their child, and so on and so on. Well, this says that's how we're to think of the gospel as well. And as Paul looks ahead to his own death, he knows he's handing on such a precious treasure to Timothy. The news of what God has done through Jesus, so keep it safe, he tells Timothy. Make sure that one day you can pass it on safely as well. How does Timothy do that? How do we do that today? Verse 13 tells us it's by keeping what we've heard from Paul as the pattern of sound teaching today. So it's by making sure that everything that we teach today, that we believe, that we pass on to others, is in line with what Paul and the other apostles said too. In other words, I guess it's making sure we don't change what they said. Making sure we don't leave out bits that we don't much like. Or add in stuff that we wish they'd said as well. Or sort of change the emphasis of it so that we really major on things they didn't say much about, or don't say much about things they said loads about. No, stick to the pattern I've given you, says Paul, like a good builder sticks to the plan the architect has passed on. And we need that instruction, don't we, in an age that is so desperate to dismiss so much of what Paul said. It's a big responsibility though, isn't it? I'm not sure we're up to it. I was thinking about this, the idea of this precious news of what God has done through Jesus being passed on safely through the, I don't know, 75 or so generations that have been since Paul was around. Sounds completely impossible, doesn't it? Think of all the things that have happened since then. And all the empires that have come and gone. How did it get through the dark ages when nothing much seems to have survived? And yet here we are, 2013, rejoicing in the same good news. It would never have happened without the thing Paul mentions in verse 14, the person, I mean. We do have to guard the gospel, but we don't guard it on our own, this reminds us. God has given us his Spirit to help us to do that too. Doesn't that make us even more grateful for the work of the Holy Spirit than we already were? And how can any of us dare to hope that we will be able to pass this message on? You know, that it will still be safely intact when we finish our days here. How dare we hope that people in 2,000 more years' time will still be able to believe the same great message? It's because the Holy Spirit will help God's people to guard it too. I've got to be honest, the first time I looked at this chapter, I wasn't quite sure what verses 15 to 18 were doing there. You know, here's Paul in the middle of some really important instructions to Timothy that he's going to carry on with at the beginning of chapter 2. And then suddenly he stops to tell us about these three people, Phygellus and Hermogenes, who ran away from Paul, and Onesiphorus, who didn't. Why is he telling us about them? Here's what I've realised. I think Paul is giving us examples of what it will look like if we don't obey his words. And one example of what it will look like if we do. So get on with your ministry, choose suffering, not shame, and guard the gospel. Phygellus and Hermogenes, they didn't do any of those things. When sticking with Paul started to get really uncomfortable, perhaps at the time he was arrested, they were gone. They weren't standing by him. And Paul is writing to warn us that if we're not careful, we'll do the same thing too. But there is another way, he's telling us. We could be like Onesiphorus. Because even when Paul was put in chains, Onesiphorus was not ashamed to stand by him. And quite the opposite, in fact. We're told that as soon as Onesiphorus got to Rome, he searched everywhere until he found Paul. And that's a big deal, isn't it? It's quite moving when you think about it. People who are about to be killed in prison don't tend to be easy to find. And showing you care about them is pretty risky for you. He didn't stop Onesiphorus, though. He'd served Paul when Paul was in chains in Rome, just like he'd served him earlier on in Ephesus. Prison and death didn't affect how he felt about this apostle and the gospel that he preached. And don't you love the fact that Paul highlights him as well? And not some sort of big name preacher of the day. Not some guy who, if he was around today, would be invited to speak at all the conferences and perhaps even have his own TV channel and a ministry named after him and all that kind of stuff. He just points us to a very ordinary bloke who did a very ordinary looking thing, rolled up his sleeves, risked his reputation, stuck his neck out for the apostle. Except that Paul knows from God's point of view, that's no ordinary thing, that is a spectacular thing, which is why we're still reading about it today. Get on with serving the Lord. Choose suffering, not shame. And guard the gospel. Because those are the kinds of things that never go unnoticed or forgotten by the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this letter, and we need it. Particularly in an age where standing up as your people is getting harder. Where there are so many people who so strongly disagree with what you say, what we must proclaim. There are so many reasons why we'd rather keep our head down, just try to go into sort of survival mode. Please would you help us to get on with the ministry that you've given us, each of us in our own sort of particular areas and together as a church. Please help us to go for it. And to choose suffering and not shame, never. To edge away from the Lord Jesus, to edge away from his words. But to stick with him, whatever that means, in the great certainty of all that we have through him, through the gospel. And please help us to guard that message as well, never to twist it, never to change it, never to take out the bits of it that we think might get us into trouble, but to keep the words of Paul and the other apostles as the pattern of sound teaching. And we praise you so much for your Spirit, without whom we couldn't do any of these things. Please help us to be confident that you equip us to do them and to get on with it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.